Morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I hope you are feeling refreshed in Christ. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 11 this morning, so turn there with me if you will. Again, we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 11. These are the words of our Lord. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong, and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim, and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal beside the oak of Moreh. For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you that we are under your grace this morning, Lord, and not under your wrath. Thank you that by the perfect mediation of your Son, Jesus, we have peace with you. Father, we come to you and pray that as your word is being preached in churches across the globe, that you would sanctify your church and cause many unbelievers to turn to Christ in faith and repentance. For our brothers and sisters who meet in underground churches in the Middle East and in Asia, use your word to encourage them to endure persecution. Mature their knowledge of you. Help them to attain to unity of the faith. Protect them from false teaching and equip leaders who will rightly teach your word. For our brothers and sisters meeting at Greater Vision Church here in Nash County, we pray that you would be glorified in their time together. Help Pastor Richard as he preaches this morning to rightly divide your word for the edification of the congregation there. And Lord, we come to you and ask that our worship here at the gathering would be pleasing to you. Open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things from your word this morning. May you grant discernment to your people as they listen to this sermon, that they would search the scriptures rather than take my word for it. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we read the words, "We love because he first loved us." Such a brief and yet packed verse of scripture. We love because he first loved us. Now, in our culture, there are many different varying definitions, or perhaps redefinitions, of what this word love is. How we understand this word is important because it may color the lens through which we see God and what he has revealed here in his holy scriptures. It is not uncommon to hear statements in our culture like, "If God is loving, why would he do this?" Or, "If God is love, why would he allow that to happen?" Well, Deuteronomy chapter 11 gives us a good opportunity to scrutinize our preconceived worldviews as we come to this text so that we may understand what it means that God loves and how God's love is the very basis, the starting point for our love. So as we work through this passage, we will see many of the same themes laid out that we have already covered during our time here in Deuteronomy. Since the argument that Moses is presenting here in chapter 11 actually began in chapter 10, verse 12, you will necessarily see much of what Matthew taught us last week reemphasized here. That being said, I would like to work through this text by asking two questions. First, how does God express love? Second, how was Israel to respond to God's love? So beginning with question number one, how does God express love? The answer, as we shall see in our text this morning, is primarily covenant. We're going to work through this answer in two points. First, God's saving acts in the past, and second, God's future promises. So God primarily expresses his love by entering into covenants with humanity. This has always been the case. Think back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God entered into a covenant with the man Adam. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Think of the things that God gave to Adam. He gave work without thorns and thistles, a wife and a helpmeet, Eve, unhibited relationship with himself and dominion over all the creatures and the plants of the earth. God was not under any oath or obligation to offer any of these things, but he did. Yet what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned against him. They deliberately disobeyed what God had told them to do. And as a result, Adam and Eve breached the covenant of the Lord and brought a curse upon themselves, their offspring, and the entirety of creation. Sin became so entangled with humanity that all generations after Adam and Eve are defined by Adam's sin. In Genesis 8 through 9, God entered into a covenant with Noah and the rest of humanity, giving the rainbow as a sign that he would never again destroy his creation with a flood. Even though he had demonstrated the just judgment that all humans deserve for sinning against God, yet he would graciously spare them from such destruction again. In Genesis chapter 15 and 17, God made a covenant with a man named Abram, whom he renamed Abraham, to give to his offspring the promised land. And this is the land that Israel is on the cusp of entering here in the book of Deuteronomy. And he promised to give this promised land, but in addition, as a sign of this covenant, Abraham and his offspring were to circumcise every male amongst them throughout their generations. Then we see in Exodus chapter 19, God made a covenant with Moses and Israel that if they obey his law, not only will they receive the land previously promised to Abraham, they will be God's treasured possession. And we have been seeing here in Deuteronomy what exactly it looks like that Israel will be God's treasured possession. Then 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with King David to establish his throne forever through his offspring, promising that his steadfast love would not depart from David's offspring. And then finally, in Jeremiah 31, God makes a covenant with Israel to write his law on their hearts and forgive their sins, enabling them to walk in obedience to him. We must not fail to remember that each of these covenants demonstrates God's love. They each demonstrate God's condescension to enter into relationships with humanity, and they demonstrate his sovereignty to decide when, if, and how he will make covenants. Note also that each of these six covenants point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 8:15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." It is of vital importance to the Christian faith that we never lose sight of the unsurpassable gulf between God and man. The moment that we lose sight of that fact, we are going to become either legalists, thinking that we can somehow earn a right standing before God, or we become idolaters, focused more on what we can get from God than God himself. I love how the Baptist Confession puts it here in chapter 7, paragraph 1. "The distance between God and the creature," that's us, "is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." God initiates and God keeps covenants. And without God's covenants, humanity has no hope. With that in mind, we're going to look at how God expresses his love through covenant in his past saving acts. Verse 1 begins with the word, "therefore." Now, it is always a good idea to underline and pay special attention to this word when it appears in the Bible, because it is always linking two separate thoughts together. And so, remember to ask the question, whether it's in your personal devotion time or you're listening to a sermon, remember to always ask the question, what is the "therefore" there for? In this case, verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses is directly linking the last 11 verses of chapter 10 with what comes after the "therefore." In other words, love the Lord your God because, as Moses related to Israel in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." And again, chapter 10, verses 21 through 22. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. In other words, God already demonstrated his love by entering into a covenant with Abraham, abiding by his covenant and multiplying the offspring of Abraham into this numerous people, and delivering them from Egypt. This is the thought that Moses is picking up here on in chapter 11, verse 2. Consider the discipline of the Lord your God. Now, what does Moses mean when he's using this term discipline? Well, remembering what Moses said in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. We can reasonably take this to mean that God is teaching and correctively instructing Israel through the remembrance of his saving acts, which Moses is about to elaborate on. In other words, Israel, don't forget that I did this. And Israel, do not forget why I did this. So continuing on in verse 2, consider his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did to Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What did God teach them by doing these things, other than his supremacy over mighty Egypt? Well, for the ancient Israelite, this should have been a clear reminder of God abiding by his covenant to Abraham. And he promised specifically, God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So in case you didn't catch it, there were three particular pieces to that promise. Abraham's offspring, Israel, would be sojourners in a foreign land, Egypt, for 400 years. God would judge Egypt and deliver Israel from slavery there. And what Israel should have remembered when Moses reminded them of God's delivering them from Egypt, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. God is actively keeping his covenant. Was Israel to doubt whether God would truly deliver on his promises, all they needed to know, all they needed to learn from was what God had already done. So continuing on in verse 5, consider Israel, what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. Moses is likely reiterating what he said back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when he reminded Israel that God humbled them and tested them in the wilderness for 40 years. He let them hunger and then provided manna for them in order that they may learn that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, you are not self-sufficient, Israel. You are wandering sheep in desperate need of a good shepherd. Verse 6, consider Israel, what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. This is a reference to an account here in Numbers chapter 16, where Dathan and Abiram opposed Moses and Aaron's leadership, accusing them essentially of seizing leadership and making arbitrary rules about who priests were and what priests could do. In this account, we are told that Dathan and Abiram are ultimately guilty of rejecting God himself, and for doing so, they were destroyed. Israel was to consider and learn from this incident about God's holiness and the standard of perfect obedience to his law that he required. And at the same time, as one commentator put it, this demonstrated to Israel that God would protect them from enemies without and within, both foreign and domestic, in order that he might keep his covenant to them. So there is encouragement here for us as believers. As our confession puts it in chapter 3, paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. If God created life out of nothing, if he made and keeps covenants, if he builds nations and topples entire armies, how then should we view the circumstances in our lives today? What if the reason that things are not going your way has more to do with you having a loving father than the devil oppressing you? It is common to hear evangelicals make statements like, God didn't have anything to do with that, or that only happened because Satan. At face value, this is dualism. This is the conception that the forces of good and evil are locked in a perpetual battle and it's unclear who's going to win. This is the conception that God somehow walks away from his creation and allows Satan, a creature, to have a heyday and do whatever he pleases. This is not the portrait that the Bible paints for us. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, speaking of God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, no creature, including Satan and his minions, has breath outside of God's sovereign hand. This is the sort of confidence that allowed the psalmists to lament their circumstances, plead to God for deliverance, and then recall to mind God's saving acts and his covenants in the past. This is the same sort of confidence that allowed Charles Spurgeon, a man who suffered from perpetual depression and frequent ailments, to say that the sovereignty of God is a sweet pillow that you can lay your head on at night. It is a beautiful truth, not only that God is in control over all, but that he is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for your glory and for his good. For our good and for his glory, rather. This sweet doctrine is medicine for the soul that you can take in any season of life. So be encouraged, believers. As we've heard from the pulpit here before, God hates your sin more than you do, and yet he is more committed to your growing in holiness than you are. So now, having looked at what God has done to reveal his covenant love in the past, let us look to how this text reveals God showing his covenant love to Israel in the future, in his future promises. If we skip over to verses 26 through 28, Moses says, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today." In other words, this is the entire point of the chapter. God is setting in place this conditional covenant, a covenant of works, with Israel. Obey the Lord and receive these blessings. Disobey and receive a curse. Everything leading up to these verses finds their climax in these verses. Now, if you survey the text, the blessings promised to Israel are remarkable. Not only is God going to give this land to them as if that was too small a gift, he is going to give longevity of life to this generation and their children, verses 9 and 21. He will give an abundance of food, verses 9, 14, and 15. He will give rains for the nourishment of their land, verses 11 and 14, and grass for their livestock, verse 15. Finally, he will also grant them military victory, verses 23 and 25, and the expansion of their land, verse 24. This poor, pitiful band of wanderers will become a nation in their own land, solely because of God's faithfulness to his promise, which he made with Abraham hundreds of years beforehand. Now, as a word of caution, it is vital that we always pay attention to context. False teachers will look at passages like this that are explicitly referring to the Mosaic covenant and misapply them so as to say, if you do X and Y, you will get Z. If you want the blessings of God, you need to fill in the blank. If you need a breakthrough in your finances or in your marriage or in your career, etc., you must learn to unlock and activate the promises of God. Pray a circle around this dream of yours, and God will create that reality for you. Better yet, God does not want you to be unhappy. He wants you to experience this abundance and health and success. Be on guard, believers. Scores of books, movies, and songs are promoting this self-centered and hedonistic theology. Not only does this miss the point that God is dealing in a specific time with a specific people in a specific way for specific reasons, it ultimately misses the gospel. To boil these covenantal promises down to a formula and say, do X and Y so that God will give you Z, it's to misunderstand that Christ already did X and Y and gave us what Z was pointing towards. In other words, this land that Israel is to inherit is pointing to the land that we are to inherit as believers. This promised land is a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth that Christ will usher in, where we will dwell forever. The health, wealth, and prosperity given to Israel in the promised land was temporary. It expired, as do all material things. And Israel's receiving of promises was conditional upon their obedience. Believers' receiving of eternal life is conditional upon Christ's obedience. So those who repent of their sins and believe on Jesus receive eternal blessings and an eternal dwelling place that will not expire in spite of our temporary disobedience. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was a covenant of works. The new covenant is unconditional. It's a covenant of grace. There is nothing that we need to do to be justified before God. God the Father elected us. God the Son purchased us. And God the Spirit is perfecting us. It's all God's work. He alone receives the glory for choosing us, for saving us, and for the good works that flow out of our having been saved. So, as we move on to our next question, let us remember that God expresses love primarily through covenant, through his past saving acts and his future promises. Without God condescending to enter into covenants with humanity, we have no hope. Moving on to question number 2, how was Israel to respond to God's love? The answer, as we shall see in this text, is love and obedience. We'll look at this in 2 parts. First, Israel was commanded to love and obey God. Second, Israel cannot love and obey God. As Pastor Kaysen reminded us when he preached on Deuteronomy chapter 6, all of the rest of the statutes, rules, commandments, etc., flow out of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your might. Everything else from the law flows out of this single command. You might understand the rest of God's law as his commentary to Israel on how they were required to love and obey him, on how he demanded that they express their love and obedience to him. And indeed, what do we see throughout the entirety of Deuteronomy chapter 11? But God's saving acts and his future promises sandwiched by calls to love and obey God. We see it first in verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And this phrase, love the Lord, is linked to keeping his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments. In verse 8, Moses again issues a call to obedience after reiterating the Lord's covenant faithfulness. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today. Verse 13, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Again, love is appearing in the very same context as obedience. And then verse 22, be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do. loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him. And verse 27, God will give the promised blessings if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God. And finally, verse 32, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and rules that I am setting before you today. As we have talked about before in this series, God did not reveal himself and deliver Israel in such mighty ways so that Israel could simply be a passive recipient of God's grace. God expected obedience in return. Now, look at verses 18 through 20, because God is giving some practical definition as to how Israel is to love and obey him. And of course, we're going to see some more details and specifics starting in the next chapter. Now, verses 18 through 20, this is almost verbatim of what we've seen earlier in chapter 6. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. After stating the reason for this particular exhortation in verse 21, which is a future covenantal promise, Moses then links verses 18 through 20 to verse 22. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. In other words, laying up these words in heart and soul, binding them, teaching them, talking about them, and writing them are how Israel is to be careful to obey God, to love God, to hold fast to God. And this is Moses' elaboration on what he said at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2. Consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it. Then he rehearses God's saving acts for the next few verses and then closes up in verse 7, for your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. Having witnessed God's saving acts and recalling his future promises, this generation is under special obligation to pass this message along, so to speak. Since they are recipients of God's covenant love, they are to remember, to meditate on, to know, to teach that they do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God's words were for all of life. All of life is obedience to the Lord. What does God say to Joshua as he assumes leadership over Israel after Moses' death? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Moreover, all of life presented opportunities for parents to teach his words to their children. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It was of utter necessity that the children of Israel know that they are recipients of God's covenant love and that disobedience would bring upon them a curse. This leads us to our next point. Israel is unable to love and obey God. Perhaps you noticed as we are reading through this chapter in its entirety that verses 16 and 17 almost seem to break the flow of the chapter. We learn about what God has done and all the blessings that Israel is to receive, and all of a sudden, these ominous words appear, take care. Yet, we have seen this particular warning now on a handful of different occasions in the book of Deuteronomy. For the last few, this warning, take care, appears directly after God's promise of abundance and plenty in the land that he will give to them. In chapter 6, verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord. And again, in chapter 11, verse 16, right after being promised great land, plenty resources, and full stomachs, the warning comes, take care lest your heart be deceived. There's something about having plenty, having abundance, that tempts the heart towards forgetting God. Looking again to verses 26 through 28, we are reminded of the context of everything else which appears here in chapter 11. I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. This is why there is such emphasis and repetition on love the Lord, obey God, walk in his ways. God is promising them great and rich blessings if they do what God has commanded. And at the same time, God is promising that they will be cursed if they do not obey his commandments. And then look at what comes in the next half of verse 16. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And again, verse 28. The Lord will bring a curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And then finally in verse 17, we have a brief description here of the curse that Israel would bring upon themselves if they disobeyed. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Why is it necessary that Moses say all of this to Israel? Why the ominous warnings about curses for disobedience? Because Israel is still a sinful people living in a fallen world. Nothing has changed since God destroyed the world with a flood in the days of Noah. After the flood waters receded, God said in Genesis 8:21, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Humanity was no less sinful, and Israel was no more righteous than those who perished in the flood because of their sins against God. And now, before Moses dies, God says to him in Deuteronomy 31, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." This begs the question, why would God bother giving his law to Israel if he already knows that they're going to disobey and forsake him? It's the right question to ask. Let us note two things. Number one, Paul actually answers this question in depth in Galatians 3. And so I'd encourage you to, if you get some personal time, either today or later in the week, look at chapter 3 through verse 7 in chapter 4, or even the entirety of Galatians. And then number two, Paul writes on two different occasions that what was written in former days was written for our instruction. So on the one hand, we can look at Israel and we can see ourselves. We see that in Adam, we are unable to choose good from evil, good being defined by God's law and evil being defined as rebellion against God's law. We naturally gravitate towards evil. We do not love God of our own accord because we were born into a sinful state, loving ourselves first and foremost. This is why David cried out in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is why we learn in Ephesians 2 that the default state of humans is dead in sin. And in John chapter 3, we learn that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Something has to radically change. Now, on the other hand, as we peer into the mirror of the law of God and we see his utter perfection and our absolute depravity, we see the great love with which he loved us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. We now revel in the fact that God made us alive in Christ. Because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have now been born again. Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God that we deserved for our sins, and he perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. And he sent to us the Holy Spirit by which we are now strengthened to repent of sins and to pursue righteousness. We are no longer dead in sins. We can choose to do good instead of evil. Israel could not love and obey God. But because of Christ, we can. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So do you find yourself losing or reserving yourself to passivity in your war against sin? Fathers, are you struggling to not be harsh with your children, but to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Wives, are you having a hard time submitting to your husbands or even understanding what that looks like? Singles, do you need help using your time wisely and securing your undivided devotion to the Lord? Children, are you trying to honor your parents, whether you live in the same house or not? Brothers and sisters, we are all members individually of the body of Christ, Christ being the head, out of whom the life filters throughout the rest of the body to all members. We were not created to fight sin and pursue righteousness alone, any more than hands and feet were created to operate apart from the body. This is why when we withdraw from the church, we tend to have a considerably more difficult time drawing near to Christ and having sustainable victory over sin. So, how seriously are you taking the one another passages in Scripture? There are at least 40 different passages in the New Testament that inform us, the church, of our responsibilities to one another. Are you confessing your sins to one another? Are you praying for one another? Are you exhorting one another daily that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? I love how the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as we close, let me go ahead and read this passage from Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, you've shown us what it is to taste and to see that you are good. Your covenants are the very basis of our hope. Lord, as we prepare to head our own directions this day, may you cause our hearts to remember that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Protect us, Lord, from thinking that we are in any way self-sufficient and that we were in any way created to do life alone. God, help us to see and to savor you, the giver of all good gifts. And Father, protect us from the evil one. Empower us to kill sin rather than waiting for it to entangle us. And might you help us run the race that is set before us, looking to Christ, who is alone the author and perfecter of our faith. It is in his name that we pray to you. Amen.